Well, please turn with me to the second book of Kings and the second chapter this evening as we return to our studies, our series in the life of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. And we're going to consider him again here this evening. The central focus tonight will be his departure. You might have a little heading given in your Bible there, Elijah ascends to heaven. And that's going to be our focal point, or our hinge, or our pivot here this evening. It's very much at the centre of this chapter. And I want you to notice firstly two things about Elijah's departure. First of all, it's a lot more striking than his arrival in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, when we simply read, "Now Elijah the Tishbite." We don't really know where he came from, what his background was. He just appears on the scene of redemption in the goodness of God. But here we find his glorious departure in much honour. That's the first thing I want you to notice. And the second is that his departure was indeed in honour, whereas the last time we looked together at the life of Elijah, we saw the departure of King Ahaziah, and that was in disgrace. Many people will leave this earth in disgrace. Tonight we're going to look at a man who left this earth in honour. His being taken up to heaven very much sets the entire tone of this chapter. You'll see that in verse 1, "And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind." That sets the whole scene, the whole tone of the chapter. You'll notice it's referred to again in verse 3 and verse 5. "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" What sets the frame of this chapter is the departure of Elijah, who ascends in a whirlwind into heaven. And that is sometimes referred to as his translation, and is very much the central event, leaving those present with a question. How are they going to go on without Elijah? He's been the great prophet who's dominated the scene, calling unfaithful Israel back to God over these years. And now he's going, what on earth is going to happen? How are they going to cope without the great leader? That's the burning concern of those who are left as Elijah goes to heaven. As he goes, we read of Elisha's grief in verse 12, where I understand he not only calls Elijah his father, his spiritual father, but I also understand that there he also refers to Elijah himself as the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. That a whole phrase is in reference to Elijah. He's been at the forefront of the battle. He's been the one who seemingly alone has been defending Israel and God's covenant with them. He's the one who is both chariot and horseman, as well as being Elisha's spiritual father. This is a great man who's departing. What will happen when he is now absent? And in the light of the departure of the great Elisha, we have the question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? That's the question we're going to read as we come down to the later verses. Verse 14, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Elijah's departed, but where is his God? And the question is really answered by the sons of the prophets, or the company of the prophets, when they say, aha, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. So that's going to be our main focus this evening. We're returning to the life of Elijah, and we're looking at his translation, or his ascension, as some people call it, into heaven. The whole chapter is about the continuing of the work of God in this particular succession. It's about the handing on of the baton from Elijah to Elisha. And we partly understand that by the geography. The geography begins in Gilgal. From Gilgal we move down to Bethel. From Bethel we go to Jericho. From Jericho we go to the Jordan. And there it's Elijah who takes his mantle, strikes the water, and the waters open, and he and Elisha pass through. It's when they pass through that Elijah is then taken into heaven, and then we see the exact reverse. But this time it's Elisha who takes Elijah's mantle. He strikes the water opens up, and then he traces or retraces Elijah's very steps. He comes from the Jordan to Jericho, from Jericho to Bethel, from Bethel to Samaria. I'm sure there is a lesson there that Elisha is retracing Elijah's steps because he is the one who's been appointed to stand in his shoes. The work of God continues. the steps down, as it were, and then as the same steps retraced all the way back up. The River Jordan is clearly a key. We're going to read in this chapter of Elijah, who strikes the Jordan and it opens, and then when he passed through, Elisha comes back with Elijah's mantle, he strikes it and it opens. I'm sure we're being taught a number of lessons there, because 540 years previous to this occasion, Joshua, the successor to Moses, has come through the Jordan River, which the Lord has opened to him. 40 years before that, of course, Israel has come through the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. But it comes 40 years later through the Jordan under the leadership of the man who replaced Moses or succeeded him, which was Joshua. Now, both Moses and Elijah depart this earth the other side of the Jordan. And their successors, in the first place it was Joshua, now it's Elijah, they begin their ministry as they come through the Jordan River by the miracle of God. And that, I'm sure, is teaching us a lesson. That just as Joshua completed the work of Moses, so Elisha is chosen to complete the work of Elijah. That's also evident from Elisha's request for a double portion. Remember the question Elijah says to him, what can I do for you before I leave? And he asks for a double portion. Now, I don't believe that refers to a double portion of the Holy Spirit, even though we read of a double length of ministry of Elisha and double the amount of miracles. Most people are agreed that actually what Elisha is asking for there is the double portion of inheritance referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 21 of the oldest son. What he's asking for there is the grace to be confirmed as Elijah's successor. He is to be the one who's going to complete Elijah's work. And he seeks that double portion to have that confirmed to him, as long as the grace to enable him to do that work. And so we have Elijah departing this earth, and we have Elisha very much taking up the mantle to complete the work which Elijah has begun. Before we come to our first point, may I also mention that the best supporting actors in this chapter are actually the prophets from Jericho. Because they see Elijah and then Elisha strike the river with Elijah's mantle. And that was a symbol of his office and anointing as prophet. And they see it. They see the old boy go across the river. They don't see him ascending to heaven, we don't believe, but they see the old boy go and they see his successor come back in the same way. They see the continuation, the one taking over from the other. And so that is what I believe the chapter is all about. There's a very good website called one word, beginningwithmoses.org. beginningwithmoses.org. It's a biblical theology website, and Graham Bainon, who a number of you know, you've read his book Experiencing the Spirit, he's written a very helpful article, or a very thoughtful article, on the place of this chapter in the whole of Scripture. If you've got time, go and read that, beginningwithmoses.org. It's called Chariots, Whirlwinds and Jesus, Graham Bainon. I have three particular things to say this evening, and the first one is this: that Elijah left a living legacy. Elijah left a living legacy. And therefore I very much want to encourage us, we'll spend more time in this point than in the others this evening, to consider the legacy that we will leave. And really to encourage us to consider, by God's grace, leaving a, what I'm going to call tonight, a living legacy. It's very much the vocabulary of the hour, isn't it? Leaving a legacy. Much talk at the Olympics, Lord Coe and even our marvellous Mayor of London, Boris, talking about the legacy that was going to be left. That's why the children played such a role in the bid for the Olympics and were involved in the lighting of the flame. What would be left behind for the next generation that followed on from the Olympics? Well, maybe you face the question personally, what kind of legacy are you going to leave? the whole question the past week of the cap on care costs for the elderly and the freezing of inheritance tax is tied up with the question, what shall I leave for my children if I have any? Or what shall I leave for others? What's going to be the size of the wealth that I leave behind? And many people seem to spend an awful lot of their lives being primarily concerned with that question. What are they going to leave behind for others? I think it's a much more interesting question to ask ourselves, what impression, if any, will we leave behind when we have gone? What mark for good will I have left in the lives of any others? Are there any traits? Is there any wisdom that will carry on because of my short and uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, as the doctor used to call it? But you know, the more I thought about that subject and read about it, the more I thought how very self-centred it can be. But when we've gone, we can't cope with the fact that we've gone, and we want something of us to carry on. We're not that concerned with the legacy that we truly leave for others. We shall all be very soon forgotten. In talking about leaving a living legacy here this evening, I'm talking about something which I believe to be far greater. And our focus tonight will be upon leaving something that itself is growing and touching the lives of those beyond those that we have immediately touched. When I talk this evening about leaving a living and a growing legacy, I'm talking about setting something in motion which in a sense is self-perpetuating. It's certainly not dependent upon us to keep going and growing. Something which will benefit those that we have not known. That's certainly my understanding of what Elijah did here in 2 Kings chapter 2. You see, he knew, and it seems that everybody else knew, that he was about to be taken into heaven. It was an open secret amongst those that we meet here in this chapter, and nobody really seems to want to talk about it. Elisha says, keep silent. Keep silence. I don't think he wanted to hear about it particularly. He knew it was going to happen, that was it. He'd got Elisha by this stage 24 hours to live. Very important question. I've heard it a number of times recently. If you've got 24 hours to live, what would you do? Elijah here has clearly got 24 hours to live. What's he going to do? Is he going to teach us a lesson? What would you do? What would you do? What would you do if you knew you were going to die at 6:40 tomorrow evening? Would you spend the next 24 hours repenting? Would you spend the next 24 hours ending something of your hypocrisy? Would you spend the next 24 hours self-indulgently, hoping that nobody from the church saw what you were up to? Would you share the gospel? John Wesley was asked the question, what would you do if you knew that you were going to die in 24 hours' time? He took out his diary, went through his meetings for the next day, and said exactly that. He was ready to go. So he just carried on, because he lived every day as if it was his last. What does Elijah do? Well, notice that he's obedient to the last. In verses 2, 4 and 6, he's clearly aware of God's mission still through his life. He says, stay here, the Lord has sent me on to Bethel, then on to Jericho, then on to the Jordan. He's still a man who is subject to the authority of God. And we see that to the very last with Elijah. He finishes strong, he finishes well. But what does he do in those 24 hours? Well, it seems that he visits the company of prophets, the school of prophets. We might say today that in his last 24 hours he went on a tour of the Bible colleges. You see, since Carmel, there's evidently been a proliferation of seminaries, of training ground for prophets, the school of prophets, the company of prophets who came out to meet him at both Bethel and at Jericho. It seems that his last priority in his last 24 hours under God is to visit them. I've called it in my notes, he went on a Project Timothy tour. He went to see those who were being trained in the ministry. It reminds me very much of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. You see, I think this is about Elijah leaving his legacy, consolidating his ministry, being sure that the work he's been called to do will go on. He's strengthening, we would say today, the cause of Christ here on earth by visiting those who've been appointed to be ministers. In his day it was prophets. Now I want you to think about that. He did much more than leave a good example. He did much more than leave a good impression. He did much more than leave a good influence. He did much more than leave a good successor, which we'll come on to in a few minutes. Elijah under God left a living and a growing legacy, trained teachers who would pass on what they had been taught. There was something up and running for future generations by the hand of Elijah under God. He wasn't satisfied to leave a bit of a mark so that he might be remembered. He wasn't so self-centered. He left an up-and-running, self-perpetuating academy that influenced lives way beyond those of his own generation. He had set that in train, in motion, because of his concern for the Word of God. He knew that what the answer was to the dark days in which he lived. So the school of the prophets had been established, and the last thing Elijah does is he goes round and he meets with the company of prophets in each of those places. And we know that Jericho certainly was a dark place. Remember, to being rebuilt against the promise of God's word. And the curse had been visited on Heel of Bethel, who'd rebuilt it. But there in a dark place, Elijah had a ministry training ground, the company of prophets. And I want to ask you first of all this evening, what legacy are you going to leave? I think many of us in our weakness shudder, don't we, at the legacy we've left or going to leave, about the damage we've done to people, which is almost inevitable here on earth under the curse. Are you concerned about the legacy you're going to leave? Not your finances, but what legacy will be left from you having walked this earth? I don't want to spend too long on that this evening, because I'm sure all of our concerns will be tainted by our selfishness, really. But is the world a better place for us having lived here under the grace of God? Much more important question for us as a group of believers is, what legacy are we going to leave? Are we concerned only to maintain a witness in dark days? Will we consider that we've done a good job as long as the lamp just about keeps burning while we're still alive? Or will we in faith be concerned not only for this and the next generation of believers, but the next generation of pastors and those who are going to minister the word of God? Are we concerned about leaving a legacy of training the next generation of pastors for the church beyond what we can see, both here in Great Britain and maybe also in other parts of the world? Out of a concern for God, have we got an appetite to be involved in something which will leave a rich legacy when we have all gone? The training of men for the ministry. That's the first thing that Elijah seems to do by way of his thoughtful preparation and the legacy which he leaves. The second part of that legacy is that he leaves a good successor. He leaves a good successor. Now, I'm not losing sight of 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 16, where Elijah is told by the Lord to anoint and to appoint Elisha. That is the Lord's doing. But I want us to focus this evening on Elijah's role in Elisha's succession as the moment of Elijah's departure arrives. You see, as that moment arrives, Elijah turns to Elisha and says, "Stay here. I've been sent elsewhere. You stay here." Now, what's that all about? Well, some people argue that Elijah is saying that in modesty, as he is about to be gloriously translated. He doesn't particularly want to invite other people to that moment of honour. It seems to me, though, that Elijah there, in a sense, is testing his successor. He's giving him the opportunity to stay here and not take up the onerous responsibility of being his successor. He's testing him. "You stay here." And, of course, on three occasions, Elijah says, "No way, I'm coming with you." But it seems to me that it's a test. You see, it's going to be crucial for Elijah that he actually sees Elisha going. That's going to be vital for him as he takes on the ministry which Elijah leaves behind. And so I understand it that there's a test for him. There you stay here. And on three separate occasions, Elisha answers emphatically, "As the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." And we read the two of them went on together. Elisha never once goes back on his initial response to his call or to his commitment to the cause of Jehovah. When he's given the opportunity, he remains firm. He says, no, I am staying with you. And I want us to notice two great qualities in Elisha, the man that Elijah leaves behind. And the first, very simply, is his persevering commitment. He wasn't going to leave, he was going to cleave. Elisha's love and loyalty to Elijah and to the cause of Jehovah remained steadfast throughout it all. He'd received the call. He didn't look round behind him. He stayed where he needed to be right to the very end. He shows to us a remarkable, persevering commitment. He also shows, secondly, right priorities. For when in verse 9 Elisha asks him, "What may I do for you?" when the mentor asks the assistant, "What may I do for you?" what's the reply of Elisha? Well, he wants a double portion of his spirit. He doesn't ask for fame, doesn't ask for fortune, doesn't ask for freedom from trouble, doesn't ask for an easy life, doesn't ask for a comfortable ministry. My understanding is he doesn't ask for twice as much blessing or years or miracles, but he asks to be confirmed as a successor of Elijah. He commits himself to wanting to finish the work which Elijah had begun. And Elijah understands that request and turns around and says, "That's a hard thing. That's a hard thing to fulfill, that desire to go on and minister after me in these dark days. But if you stick with me such that you see me go, if you stuck with me to that point, then it will be the Lord's will for you to receive that double portion." Now, I think that leaves us with a number of interesting questions ourselves. What a great thing to leave a legacy that involves people showing persevering commitment. It strikes me that you only ever see persevering commitment in a generation where they've seen it in the generation before, very often. You see, what Elisha shows here is what Elijah has been showing in this chapter too. And what was found in the mentor is found in the successor. It's persevering commitment. It was found in Elijah. It's found in his legacy in Elisha. Persevering commitment. When Paul Mallard preached on this chapter at the Reformation Revival Conference, he gave us an illustration. I was thrilled to hear that illustration again recently, down in Kibale, in West Uganda. My dearest friend down in there is a man called Bainon. Bainon must be one of the oldest men who ever comes to Project Timothy. He was imprisoned and tortured in the days of Amin. He sat there on the back row in our first year, not quite glaring at us, but not very convinced by these young Mzungus who'd come from the UK. And over the years, his testimony has been marvellous, the help that he feels he's been given through the work of Project Timothy. He's amazed that the church sends people year after year to be in the same place at the same time, preaching the same word. He's really quite flabbergasted by that consistency. And I wasn't sure what I was particularly speaking on one day. I have lots of days like that. I think it was persevering and finishing strong. And I saw his face sort of change colour and light up. I think he looks round at all the other young bods there and thinks, "Well, you might be bright now, but will you finish strong?" As he is by the grace of God. And the next morning, Bainon took devotions. And he began with the very same illustration that Paul Mallard had brought to us. And that illustration was one from the Olympics in 1968. It took place in Mexico City, when one Tanzanian runner, John Stephen Akwari, came in last in the marathon. If you remember it, in those days, he came in a bit like I think I would, an hour and a half after the winner. But John Akwari came in an hour and a half because he was practically carrying his own leg, because it was bloodied and bandaged following a fall that he'd had during the marathon. And a film director, Bud Greenspan, who must be American, asked the marathon runner, "Why did you keep going?" And John simply said, "That's a foolish question, you don't understand, do you?" He said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish a race." Elijah finished his race. And the legacy he left was that his successor was a man of persevering commitment too. What kind of legacy are we going to leave? Can I encourage you this evening to seek the grace of God, that you will persevere in your calling? God has called you into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is faithful. Seek him for the grace to persevere in your calling. Can I encourage you to persevere in prayer? To go on praying. We see Elijah here busy in his last 24 hours. Persevere in your calling to pray. Can I encourage you to persevere in your Bible reading? Nobody here this evening is as young as once they were. Sometimes it's not so easy, is it? Can I encourage you to persevere in your Bible reading, to persevere in your attendance? We're not to be in the habit of giving up meeting together, we read in Hebrews. As long as you're able, can I encourage you to persevere in your attendance at church? Can I encourage you to persevere in godliness? Can I encourage you to persevere in Christ-likeness? Can I encourage you to persevere in putting to death the misdeeds of the body? We heard last week, didn't we, from Roger about the battle that goes on. The biggest enemy is within. It's the heart. It's the indwelling sin. How easy it is just to fold the arms and be a little more lenient with sin than once we were. Will you not take this word tonight from the Lord and persevere in mortification? Persevere in faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah left, secondly, a good successor. Not only concerned for the school of prophets, but he left a good successor. And one quality he showed, which surely he'd learnt from Elijah, was perseverance, loyalty, unswerving. Not very glamorous, is it? But churches are truly built on such things. And in the dark days in which we live, may it please the Lord Jesus Christ to build his church here through the perseverance of his people. The second and briefer thing about the good successor is that Elisha had learnt priorities. Elisha had learnt priorities. I think about Joshua learning priorities from Moses. Think about the great thrill which Joshua had being in the tent of meeting, and I've said it a million times, just watching the old boy pray. You can still go to churches, can't you, in Wales, where in the vestry the floor's not level, there are marks in the floor, there are grooves, where the men of God over the generations knelt and prayed and wrestled with God. That was their priority. When Elisha is asked what Elijah can do for him, he asks for a double portion. He asks, in a sense, for what only God can give. And that's hopelessly lacking in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the West at the moment. All we want to learn is methodologies from other people. What's worked in their churches? Well, it worked there, it'll work here. And sometimes, you know, it does. But I'm convinced that all these methodologies leave the church eventually weaker in the next generation. What we need is what only God can give. That was the priority which Elisha showed. It's a priority that we need to recognise too. Will you persevere in prayer, forever looking for what only God can give and add to this work here in Shemshin? And that way, under the goodness of God, we might leave a legacy which is pleasing to Him and glorifying to His name. One way or another, we shall leave a legacy. May God encourage us to leave a legacy together, which is one which magnifies who He is. Secondly, and much more briefer, not only did Elijah leave a legacy, secondly, he then left this earth. He simply left this earth. It's a unique encounter here in the scriptures. We heard last week of Enoch, who walked with God and then was not, but here we have the actual event recorded of how Elijah left this earth. And we simply read that suddenly a chariot of fire and horsemen appeared and separated the two who were walking along. It seemed that only God could separate Elijah from Elisha, and this he does here. As maybe the angels, there's some suspicion there that the word used in Hebrew could be referring to them, but here is a whirlwind, here's a chariot of fire, here are horsemen. And we simply read that Elijah goes up to heaven in a whirlwind, to the great grief of Elisha, who witnesses an end of an era. He tears his own robe. There's great sorrow and sadness at the departure of Elijah. But he doesn't sorrow as one without hope. And neither are we when the good and the great and the redeemed of the Lord are taken from this earth. We are indeed to sorrow, but not as those without hope. We simply read here in chapter 2 that God took Elijah. He took him in honour and he took him in glory. And I want to say three very simple things about that before we conclude. It's a reminder to us. We shall pass from this earth when it's our time to go. Paul Mallard just comes to me now, told a very amusing, I thought, illustration of how on one occasion, because he was a Christian teacher, he'd been asked to address the whole school on the subject of death. "You're religious," they said, "you do death, speak to the whole school about death." So Paul went in and he got the whole school to stand up, didn't he? Got the whole school to stand up and he said, "Sit down if you're a Manchester United supporter." It was in Swindon, so half the room sat down. If you'd done it in Manchester, nobody would have sat down. They're all Manchester City supporters there, I think. Half the room sat down, and by he got everybody to sit down on the floor. He got them all to stand up again, and then he said, "Sit down if in some future moment you will die." And there was a bit of a giggling all the way round, and then quite slowly people succumbed and sat down, realising that one day they would die. And then he spoke to them about death from the Christian's point of view. I think he got 6 letters of complaint. None of them were about the fact that he'd spoke from the Christian point of view. Some parents were just furious at the school, wanted to teach their children to be serious about the subject of death. Well, there you have it. But one day you'll die. One day you will pass from this earth. But we shall pass from this earth when it's our time to go. And not a moment too soon, and not a moment too late. Remember, Elijah earlier had asked to die. "Take me, Lord, I've had enough." And the Lord didn't answer his prayer. In a sense, Elijah never died. Elijah was constantly in danger. But I love this phrase, he was invincible until his God-appointed time was up. He was invincible until his God-appointed time was up. Our times are truly in God's hands. Die we shall, but the timing will be according to the will of the Sovereign Lord. Secondly, Elijah being taken up into heaven is in many ways a pledge to us, especially to those of us here who are believers. The pledge is this, that wonderfully death is not the end. Death is not the end. There is a future state, as is witnessed here. Elijah's taken from this earth up into heaven by his God, whom he'd loved and whom he'd served. There is a future state. And for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that future state is one of sheer bliss. There should be a groaning amongst us for that moment to come. Because those of us here who are Christians, one day we shall be absent from the body and we will be present with the Lord. And in that moment we shall be taken to bliss. We shall be taken to the Lord Jesus. We shall see his face. We shall be like him. We'll be taken to a place of no more sin, and no more sorrow, and no more pain, and no more suffering, and no more death. We shall go into what the theologians call the intermediate state. And then we shall come to the final state, where a resurrection body will await us. I was thinking only this week, there'll be no glasses. There'll be no hearing aids. There'll be no false teeth. There'll be no wheelchairs. There'll be no Macmillan nurses. There'll be no minds clouded with dementia. There are no CT scans in heaven. Death is not the end. And for the believer, the future state is one of glorious bliss which we don't deserve, which we could never earn, we could never buy, but it's freely given to us in the one who is the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ. We could have sung Vern Hyams' hymn, couldn't we, this evening? Our God is the end of the journey. We shall see him. We shall be like him. We shall be in the place where righteousness dwells forever with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this incident here in 2 Kings chapter 2 is a reminder to us of death, but that we're invincible until that God-appointed moment comes. A pledge of the future state of bliss for those who are believers. And also, I understand it to be a shadow, because one generation shall be on earth when Jesus returns, and they shall be caught up to meet him in the air. Elijah, first of all, left a legacy. Secondly, he left the earth. Are you ready to leave this earth? Are you ready? Are your sins forgiven? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you possess right now eternal life in Jesus' name? Remember why John wrote his gospel, "These things I write, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing have life in his name." Do you have life in his name here this evening? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Because you know that when you stand before him, all of your sins will not be counted against you, because they were counted against the Son of his right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have trusted in him for your salvation. We could have touched this morning, but we did, didn't we, on the rich fool, who thought that life consisted in the abundance of his possessions. He built bigger and bigger barns, he ate, drank and was merry, and God said of him, "You're a fool. This night your soul is demanded of you," and he wasn't ready to leave the earth. I hope you're ready to leave the earth. Elijah left a legacy. Elijah left the earth. And finally, the Lord's presence remained. The Lord's presence remained. In verse 13 we find Elisha taking up the mantle of Elijah, which has fallen. The mantle which was the badge of the office and anointing of being prophet. And there Elisha stood where Joshua once had stood by the bank of the Jordan. There he stood where Elijah had just stood. And there we read that Elisha too then strikes the water with a question in verse 14. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Elijah has departed. But as we're about to see, the Lord remains. When Elisha strikes the water, it divides and Elisha crosses over. The sons of the prophets conclude. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elijah. Elijah has gone, but hallelujah, the God of Elijah, whose name is the Lord, remains and is right here. And continuing his cause, now through a different man. Through the man Elisha. And the two strange accounts we read at the end of the chapter are surely just a demonstration of Elijah's ministry, where he preaches the grace of God and the judgment of God, which we see in those two accounts there. You see, Elijah has gone, but God is not confined to a place. God is not confined to one period of time. God is not confined to one particular instrument in his hand. Moses came and went, but the work went on under another servant, Joshua. Elijah came and went, but the work went on under another servant, Elisha. Joshua and Elisha came and went, but the work went on under other anointed servants. Generations come and go. Revivals come and go. But the Lord is still present. And oh, that we would seek the Lord God of Elijah with a renewed hunger and thirst for what he alone can give. You see, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Elijah, can turn this place around. He can transform this little place of Shepshem. That same God can give this church a vital life of faith and love and hope. That same God can heal the backslider. That same God can warm the hearts of the lukewarm. That same God can make zealous the half-hearted and indifferent. That same God can sustain the faithful. The God of Elijah is here amongst us. And he needs to be sought. And he needs to be sought for what he alone can give to our lives and to this situation for the glory of his own name. They've come and they've gone and will come and go. But he remains. And he is to be sought. And of course the Bible tells us that eventually, hundreds of years later, another Elijah came. One who we know as John the Baptist. And the Bible tells us that he, the promised forerunner, was then followed by the promised Messiah, Jesus. The work of God goes on. Joshua means Jehovah saves. Elisha means God saves. Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. John the Baptist was beheaded. Elijah was translated. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save his people from their sin. And on the third day he rose, and 40 days later he ascended from the Mount of Olives to the right hand of God, from where he poured another comforter, as we heard last week, another counselor, the Holy Spirit, who's at work in the world this evening, convincing men of sin and judgment and righteousness. And he, the Holy Spirit, takes of what belongs not to Moses or Joshua. He takes not what belongs to Elijah or Elisha or Wesley or Whitfield or Spurgeon or Edwards nor Lloyd-Jones. The Holy Spirit takes what belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes it known here in this day and generation. And he and his ministry make known to us the full and final Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We tried to study the life of Elijah over the past 12 weeks. In a final analysis, it isn't what we think of Elijah that really matters. And in a final analysis, it's not the legacy that we leave which really matters. But the legacy we leave and the way we depart will all depend upon how we've responded to God's anointed King and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if we've heard his words, and if we repent of our sin and believe upon him, we shall be saved to know the blessing of eternal life. And if we continue in our sin, we shall meet him as our judge, and we shall be banished forever from his gracious presence. You will leave some kind of legacy. What will it be? You will leave this earth. How will you leave? The unchanging presence and cause of God will remain. He is here Won't you humble yourself before him tonight? Won't you confess your sins before him here this evening? Your lack of loyalty, your lack of love, your lack of perseverance. And won't you take this opportunity here this evening to renew your commitment to him? To trust him and to follow him with all of your heart, because he is worthy of no less.